This evening, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind as we're going through this book that Dr. Luke the physician, is presenting Jesus the man, or the humanity of Jesus. And so Luke is going to give us great details of various things, dating events for us and so on. He's very thorough in what he's telling us, and I guess he's like a physician. And Luke is writing to Theophilus, possibly his owner, because physicians were slaves, doctors were slaves in those days. And so Luke is writing to Theophilus of these things. And so we're kind of eavesdropping in on his letter to Theophilus. And that's what we're going to pick up our study tonight in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, where Luke tells us this: "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." So this, to kind of date this, according to historical documents, Quirinius was governor over Syria in 7 to 9 A.D. And that would place the birth of Jesus, though, several years too late. And so Bible critics right away shout, "Hey, Bible error. But it seems that this man governed Syria twice, and it would coincide with the birth of Christ during his first time, around 4 BC. So that's kind of the time frame of this census. Now, Caesar Augustus, or Octavia, ruled Rome from 27 BC to 14 AD. And he makes this decree to take a census. And, you know, you have to understand that the Caesars thought of themselves as gods. They were gods, they were in power, they were in control. What they wanted was done. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But as we're going to see, it wasn't Caesar that was in control. It's really God who was using Caesar as his instrument to fulfill his plans. And, you know, you look at man today and they go, "Oh, I've got the power," you know. You don't have any power. All your power comes from God, and you can either work with him or he will use you for his purposes. Verse 4 says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." So Joseph and Mary take this 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, to fulfill this command by Caesar Augustus. He wanted them to return to their hometowns, to be taxed there. And so Mary and Joseph both head there. Why? I mean, it was a difficult journey. You know, they didn't have taxis in those days or cars. They would travel by donkey or camel. I don't think Mary got up on a camel, probably a donkey. And she was pregnant, close to being to delivering. We don't know how far along, but close. And Joseph could have left Mary at home. Why would he take his pregnant wife on this 80-mile journey? Well, possibly because of all this talk of her becoming pregnant before marriage, and that it wasn't by Joseph. And he didn't want to leave her in a situation like that, so he just brought her along. Now, it does seem unfair. I mean, why make this family travel all this way because this guy in Rome has this power thing going on, and he's declaring a census to be taken for taxation purposes? But you know what? Again, that is not the case at all. It wasn't that Caesar was in charge. It was God was. And God had to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Why? Well, because Micah 5:2 tells us, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Some 700 years before this event ever took place, before Jesus was born, God said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And it's interesting because there was two Bethlehems. There's one in Judea and there was a Bethlehem in Galilee. But God says, no, not the one in Galilee, Bethlehem Ephratah, the one in Judah. Notice how specific God is. Now, people say, "Oh, Dave and I were talking last night." He says, "Oh," I was talking to a guy, and he says, "You know, you can make the Bible say whatever it wants. You could fit into it whatever you want because it's so general." Well, how general is that? The Messiah is going to be born, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem, not just any Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephrata in Judea. So God had to get this couple that, with Mary in the condition she was in the later stages of her pregnancy, to Bethlehem. And the reason, how he did it was he had a decree sent by this power-hungry ruler that all must return to their hometowns for taxation purposes. And you think, well, who's really in control? Who has the power? God does. It says, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And that is so true. That is so true. One more thing that I'll point out to you, and you can, you know, take it or leave it. I didn't notice this before, but in verse 5 it says that they were betrothed. The word wife was added. Maybe at this point, and I'm just throwing this out at you, maybe they weren't married yet. Maybe not until after the birth of Jesus. Obviously, they did not have sexual relations until after Jesus was born. And so maybe they weren't married till after Jesus was born. Possibility. Throw it out to you. You guys can run with it. I'm done running. Verse 6. "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, as you read that, I'm always amazed as I watch the fanfare that goes on with things like the Super Bowl. You know, even a week before the Super Bowl even starts, you know, you got all these profiles and interviews and things going on. And then you got the pregame pre-game show, and then the pregame show, and finally the game starts, you know, about 12 hours later. And during the halftime of the game, they have a concert. I mean, what does that have to do with anything? They sell TV commercials for millions of dollars. Then you got to finish the rest of the game. And then there's the post-game show. All the fanfare for what? A football game. Here the creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, is born in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. In fact, the text implies that there was no midwife to assist Mary with the delivery, but Mary, this young girl, maybe some 15 years old, did it all herself, even wrapping the child with pieces of cloth to keep him warm. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? I mean, gosh, when you know, Julie was in the hospital delivering with our two boys. Man, we had people, doctors and nurses and all these interns and residents running in and out. Here's Mary and Joseph in a manger, placing Jesus right in that little feeding trough, giving birth. And he's the creator of heaven and earth. You know, if I was orchestrating it, oh, I would have had spotlights and, you know, TV commercials. You know, when Jesus was born, I would have had smoke coming up and, you know, there would have been the big bullhorns yelling, "The Messiah's born!" But very quietly in this little town called Bethlehem, the Messiah is born. And it's interesting because there was no room in any of the inns for Jesus or for really Mary and Joseph to go into. And inns were not like, you know, the inns we have today. They were not like that at all. You know, they were just basically an enclosure that you can go and stay for protection. But there was no room. And you know what? It's the same as true today. People do not have room for Jesus. They just don't. God has done all this for them. He's wanting them to have eternal life, abundant life with him, and they can't be bothered with him because they're just too busy. And how sad. How sad when you think about it. God, the creator of heaven and earth, took time to be born in a manger for us. For us. Well, in verse 8 it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Now it's interesting because shepherds are not the most liked or trusted people back then. They were not. But here, God is going to announce to these shepherds the good news. And it's interesting because these shepherds may have been overseeing the temple flock or those animals, those lambs that would be used in the sacrificial offerings. And here, God now is announcing to them that the Messiah is born. He says, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.'" You know, here's this angelic being, Gabriel, bringing good tidings or the gospel message, good news to these shepherds. And I guess they were a little fearful. They're out, you know, it's nighttime. And all of a sudden the angel's speaking to them. They're probably wondering, what in the world's going on here? Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you guys good news. You know, in a world there is a lot of bad news. Here's some good news. In a society that hates you guys, I'm bringing you good news. And it's not just to the Jews. It's to all people. I love that. You see, guys, we didn't need an advisor. We didn't need a teacher. We needed a Savior, and that's exactly what God sent us. In fact, the word Christ means Messiah, Savior. And the sign to these shepherds was that they'll find the Savior of man, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It's not what you would expect, but obviously there weren't that many children in that position at that time. They would come to Bethlehem, and here was this child. And I'm like, this is the one. Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" You know, when I read that, I kind of picture in my mind that these angels cannot hold back any longer, man. They are ready just to shout and praise God. I mean, think about it. All of a sudden, here is God being born in a manger, and they're just praising Him. And that phrase, goodwill towards men, really is not correct. I mean, it's better translated, "and on earth peace towards men of goodwill." You see, God's peace is not given to those who have goodwill. It's not given to all people, but to those who are recipients of God's goodwill, His favor. His favor. In fact, Isaiah 48:22 tells us, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So obviously it can't be for everyone, but it's towards men of goodwill. And see, that's to those who have received the Messiah. You know, that peace that permeates the land is coming when Jesus Christ returns. The peace will permeate the land. It's something that the world is longing for. But they're not going to find it in earthly solutions. They're going to find it in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we, today, don't have to wait till then to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And then the peace of God will fill our hearts and our lives. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:33? "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He's saying the only true peace is found in Him, in me, in Jesus Christ. Yeah, you know, in the world there's tribulation, isn't there? But where's the peace found? In Jesus Christ. Why do we look to the world then for peace? Jesus says you need to look to me. I find it very interesting how we do that. We're going through difficult times. We're looking to the world for solutions. Therapy, this, that, this program, that program. And Jesus says, you know, there's tribulation out there, guys. Don't get caught up in it. Look to me. I'll give you peace through that tribulation. And one day, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, will rule and reign. And peace will permeate the land. Well, verse 15 says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." You know, these guys didn't wait. They didn't say, "Well, you know, maybe we should put a fleece out. Maybe we should see if this is really of God. You know, maybe it's not of God." You know, we do have a lot of sheep to watch here. We're pretty busy. No, it says they didn't wait. They went to Bethlehem, which could have been at some distance away. And what a response. They hear the call and they go. They don't, you know, think, "Well, you know, maybe it's not of God. Who knows what that is? It may have been, you know, that bad matzo ball that I had the other day." No. And I think that's a great lesson for us as God calls us to step out in faith for Him. Hey, take the step. Well, what if I fall? Hey, then that wasn't what God wanted you to do. Stand up and keep moving. He's right there to pick you up. I'll tell you what, you know, I think we miss many opportunities that God has for us because we're just sitting around waiting for God to write in the sky, Joe, I want you to do this. No, he speaks to your heart, he gives you a little nudge, and then he says, okay, now trust me on this one. But I can't do it. But I can equip you to do it. If you could do it, why would you need me? You see, that's the reality, guys. We always think, but I'm not ready to do it. If you were ready, where's the trust? Really, think about it. Where is the trust? You don't have to trust God. You could just do it. There's many pastors that are great speakers, great orators. You know, they can speak with the best. But it's really not what God has called them to do because there's no trust there. I'm not saying that's for everyone, but I am saying, you know, just because you don't feel equipped, if God has called you, you need to take that step because you'll miss out on a blessing. And God will find someone else to use if you don't go. I think of King Saul. He could have been used mightily by God. He was in the beginning. But then he let a lot of things get in his way with his relationship with God. And then when he saw that David may take over the throne, he tried to kill David. Hey, you know what? Don't fight against God's will. God called Saul to the throne. And he was going to keep him there. All Saul had to do was walk in the Lord. But he didn't trust in God. He didn't have a heart of worship for God. David did. David, he got, you know, the worship team playing all night and all day. I won't do that, guys. Don't worry. I mean, can you imagine, you know, you go to sleep at night and there's the worship people playing. And you just go to bed listening to the beautiful music. You wake up in the morning, there they are again, man. Just focusing on God. You wake up and there's the tabernacle or there is the temple right in the center. Oh. Remembering what God is, where God is calling you. Lord, what do you want me to do today? I think sometimes that is so far removed from what we do in the mornings. We get up, oh man, what do I got to do today? Instead of, Lord, what do you have for me to do today? Anyway, in verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. The shepherds were the first to proclaim this good news. And they did. They didn't hide it or, you know, keep it to themselves. And God can use anyone to speak forth his good news. He can use us. The thing is, how can you keep inside of you all the good news that God has given to you? That's hard to do. The shepherds couldn't. They shared their faith. They shared all the things that God had shown them. And it stirred the hearts of the people, I'm sure. Verse 21 says, And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Here, Joseph and Mary are fulfilling Jewish law by having their son circumcised on the 8th day. In Leviticus 12:3, we're told, And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. This was a symbol of the covenant that God gave to Abraham, and it was symbolic of the cutting away of the flesh, living after the Spirit, the new life. You know, how many times do we make rituals into something more than it really is? You know, we do it with communion. Well, you got to make your communion. Well, no, you make your communion. No, you partake of communion. Now, the name Jesus is the Greek name. Yeshua, Joshua, is the Hebrew name. It means Yahweh is our salvation, or Yahweh has become our salvation. He is our salvation. It says, Acts 4:12 tells us, Peter makes this point so beautifully. He says, Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Now, someone called to every man an answer tonight, talking about the narrow gate. How narrow is the gate? I thought, that's an interesting question. How narrow is the gate? Jesus Christ, that's how narrow it is. And that's how broad it is. Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is the gate. He's the door. You enter through him. Well, verse 22 says, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 12, the purification for a woman who has given birth to a male child was 33 days. And if she gave birth to a female child, it was 66 days. So here her purification days are completed. They go to the temple with an offering of two birds, not a lamb. And that tells me that Mary and Joseph were not rich. Not at all. In fact, they were very poor. The two turtle doves were for the poor. If you had money, wealth, well, then you could give a lamb. It also tells me that the wise men hadn't come yet, because look at the gifts that they gave to Mary and Joseph. I think those gifts were used when Mary and Joseph headed down to Egypt with Jesus for the time he spent down there. They needed that money, those resources. Now, also they were coming to dedicate Jesus to the Lord. Jesus is the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. And again, according to Exodus 13:2 and verse 12, the firstborn was the Lord's. And so they were just dedicating Jesus to the Lord. Now, this gets interesting here. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You see, what God had spoken to Simeon was now coming to pass right before his eyes. Amazing. God was silent for 400 years from the close of Malachi till now. And all of a sudden, God is speaking forth, man. God is speaking forth. And here, Simeon, prompted by the Holy Spirit, comes to the temple and has an encounter with the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, with Jesus. And I like the way that Simeon has this tremendous love for Jesus. And how much did he know of Jesus? And just what the Lord told him. On the other hand, look at all that we know of Jesus and how often we love him very little by our actions. This man just grabbed him in his arms and just praised God for what God was doing. And you know what? Simeon was at peace. Why? Because he was resting in God's words and God's promises, wasn't he? God had made a promise. He spoke to Simeon. He says, you know, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. It's not going to happen. You know, I don't think when Simeon got a cold, he wondered, oh, I hope this doesn't turn into pneumonia, man. I may kick the bucket. Now, I'm sure Simeon every day, well, I wonder if this is the day that the Messiah is going to be revealed. Because if not, it's another day I'm going to live. He trusted God. You know, anxiety, fear, turmoil comes when we negate God's word and his promises to us. You just trust him. You walk by faith. That's what Simeon did. I mean, what else did he have? Again, did he have, you know, a piece of paper telling him, hey, this is a done deal, you know, you're not going to die until this happens? No. God spoke to his heart and he trusted. What an example for us, again. Well, verse 33 says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. I don't know, have you ever thought what was going through the minds of Mary and Joseph at this time? I mean, think a 15-year-old girl, maybe an 18 or 19-year-old young man, And all this stuff, Simeon's picking him up. This is the Messiah. Praise God. It's our son. You know, I know what the angel said, but man, this is freaky. They're probably trying to put this stuff together in their minds. I don't think they got it to, you know, exactly right all the time. But they tried. Look at all this stuff that's happening. Look at what God is doing. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Simeon is basically saying that Jesus is going to be like a magnet, where either people are going to be drawn to him or they're going to be repelled away from him. And isn't that the case even today? People are either drawn to him or they're repelled away. Literally, he's going to be a target that people will shoot at. And again, we see that today. And for Mary, as much as there will be the joy of raising the Messiah, she's going to be pierced through her heart in agony over what they're going to do to him, to her son. As she stands by and they watch, she watches them nail her son to the cross. As she watches the Roman soldier put the spear through his side, as she watches her son die. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? The heartache. But for salvation to come, the penalty for our sins needed to be paid in full, and that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. It doesn't end there. Look at verse 36. "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Now, a little side note here. You will hear some people talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The tribes, the northern kingdom that was taken away by the Assyrians in around 722 BC, 721 BC. And they say they're lost. Some people say, well, we're the tribes of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You know what? Think about this for a minute. Where is Anna from? The tribe of Asher. Did anyone tell her, "You're lost. What are you doing here?" The tribes weren't lost. In fact, they're not lost, and God knows exactly where they are. And Anna spoke forth the words of God. She was a prophetess. Again, we see the revelations of God. All of a sudden, God is speaking, man. Silent for 400 years. It's like, man, you know, he held back for 400 years. Now everyone, you know, people are getting revelations from God. And this woman was only married for 7 years when her husband died. And you know what? She devoted the rest of her life to serving the Lord. 84 years or so. Can you imagine that? 84 years just dedicated to serve the Lord. And she didn't know much about Jesus, but she sure loved him. She told others about him. And look at her dedication and faithfulness all those years. You know, after about 3 days, I'm thinking, well, come on, what's going on here now? I'm getting a little tired. What's happening? I don't see much going on. 84 years she waited, and all of a sudden, here it is. The Messiah. She sees him. And I guess the message to us is, don't give up. Don't give up. Whatever God has called you into, don't give up on it. Don't throw it away. Just wait. Because you don't know what's coming your way. Trust in him. Serve the Lord all the days of your life. I think too often we just get frustrated and we throw in the towel, and God says, no, don't do that. Yeah, it's hard, but boy, there sure is blessings in serving. Well, in verse 39 it says, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, we don't know much about the early years of Jesus. Oh, there's so much speculation and there's stories about, you know, how he did this when he was a little kid, you know. You know what? Why even get into areas where the Bible is silent on? You know, the parents fulfilled the requirements of the law. His parents raised him in the things of God, and Jesus, it says, grew spiritually, he grew intellectually, and God's grace was upon him. And I think that's a good lesson as parents for us to follow, to raise our children to be strong in the Lord, to resist those temptations of the world that is upon them. And there is a lot. You know how much temptation is upon your own life? Well, it's also on your children, too. To fill them with the wisdom of God, which comes from His Word, and then applying that to their lives, and to give them the grace of God as we pray for them. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Or as the Living Bible put it, God has given each of you some special abilities. Be sure to use them to help each other, passing on to others God's many kinds of blessings. Isn't that great? You can pass those blessings on. And it's not, you know, like one of those chain letters, guys. This is great. These are blessings. Oh, look, I want to bless you, man. I want to bless you. Now, Luke does omit the family's journey down to Egypt, as I said. You know, and he kind of picks up the story when Jesus is 12 years old. They return to Egypt. Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth. And we're going to pick up in verse 41, where it says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, the major feast, if you were able, you were required to go and attend. And so they come over for the Passover feast, which was one day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed, which was another 7 days. And now they're traveling home, and they traveled in companies. You know, they came with their family, they came with their friends, big groups of people. And you know how kids are. They kind of wander, and they get lost in the crowds, and you're all traveling together. And, you know, Joseph thought that maybe Mary was watching Jesus, and Mary thought that Joseph was, you know, watching Jesus, and I'm sure once they realized, oh my gosh, we've been a day's journey. What are we going to do? You know, I don't know how their prayers went. Oh Lord, we lost the Messiah. I don't know where he's at. You know, I don't know. Can you imagine? As a parent also, can you imagine the heartache? Oh my gosh, where is our child? They're a day's journey, okay? 12-year-old kid. Where is he? And I'm very sure that they were fearful and anxious, worried over Jesus being lost. And so in verse 46 it says, So it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So 2 days, they were 1 day's journey out, so they had to make another day's journey just to get back to Jerusalem. And then they spent a day looking for him. I'm sure, you know, they were looking at the local kid shops in town. They didn't think he'd be at the temple. But that's where he is. It's kind of a strange place. A kid's hanging out at church. He's not only hanging out at church, but he's talking with the religious elite, the theologians of the day, about God and His Word. And these theologians were just amazed at how this 12-year-old understood these things. Verse 48 says, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Now, I'm sure at first, you know how it is, you find your child who's lost, you're just, oh, great, oh, I'm so happy. Why did you do this? You know, your mother, your father and I were so worried about you. Man, I'm going to get an ulcer over this. Look at my hair. It's turning gray. But Jesus doesn't even acknowledge his earthly father here, Joseph. What does he acknowledge? His heavenly father. I find that interesting. I think it may be at this point, and I could be wrong, but I kind of feel at this point, Jesus fully realized who he was and what he was sent to do. At the age of 12, according to the Jewish teachers, a boy must be about his father's trade, his father's business. And what is Jesus doing? Well, he's going to go be about his father's business, his heavenly father's business. Now, one more thing before we move on is this. We can lose contact with Jesus. We can lose contact with our Messiah through unbelief and unconfessed sin. To restore that relationship, to restore or reestablish that relationship, you have to go to the place where our fellowship, our contact was broken. Confess your sin and return to Him. It's a great lesson to follow. Return. Go back. And that's what Mary and Joseph did. And I think that's an illustration there for us to follow. Well, in verse 51, it says, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Now, think about this. Here Jesus realizes who he is. Okay, he realizes his mission, that he's got to be about his father's business. And he didn't let this go to his head. "What do you mean do the dishes? I'm God. Are you kidding me? Go get some peon to do it." No, it says he was subject to his parents. He obeyed his parents. He listened to them. He did what was needed. He grew intellectually. He grew physically, spiritually. You know, I think many times when we think of Jesus, we think of him being born as a Superman. That's not true at all. He grew. He grew. In fact, as one put it, he said that he passed through a natural but perfect spiritual and physical development. At every stage, he was perfect for that stage, and that's so true. And Jesus is just a great example for each of us. Chapter 3, verse 1, Luke tells us this. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonius, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene." I'm not going to repeat those, so don't even ask me. But Luke is dating the starting point of John the Baptist's ministry. 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, about 29 A.D. Now, Bible critics said that there is no evidence of a Pontius Pilate. And they came down very hard against us. There is no Pontius Pilate until they found a stone in the area of Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea coast with his name on it. And you could go there today. The original stone is in a British museum. When we were in Israel, we saw that stone in Caesarea Philippi, right on the Mediterranean coast there. And, you know, I couldn't read it because I didn't understand, you know, but they tell me that it says Pontius Pilate on there. Luke's account was accurate. God was right. Man was wrong. Go figure that one. How often does that happen? A lot. God is always right. In verse 2, it says, "While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests." That's interesting, isn't it? Two high priests. Annas was high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. The problem was he was removed by Rome and replaced with his son. In fact, four of them. And they all were let go by Rome because they were just trouble. And finally, Rome placed Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, as high priest. He was high priest from 18 to 36 A.D. And yet, the Jews really looked to Annas as the real high priest because they didn't want this guy who was put in by Rome. They didn't really look to him. Annas was the real father figure or the high priest that they looked to, the power behind the scene, you might say. And so, in a sense, there were two high priests, in a sense. Well, continuing in verse 2, it says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." That phrase "came to" is the Greek word epi, or upon. I think it's speaking of God anointing him for service. And here John is baptizing people, preparing them to receive their Messiah. The interesting thing is this, that Gentiles who became Jews were baptized into the faith. And Jews were not baptized or immersed like this. This was something that was radical. It's kind of like, you know, in the 60s, the Jesus movement. That was radical. You know, all these hippies getting saved, being baptized in the ocean. That was radical. This John the Baptist was a radical. And yet it was needed. They needed something to help them return to the Lord. They needed a radical change in their life, that something was missing. They needed to return to God. You see, and that's exactly what baptism speaks of, a changed life. I've let all those other things go. That old life is dead, buried in those waters, and I'm coming up new. And John was turning the hearts of the people back to God. He continues, as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, John recognized that this was his mission, to get people back on track, to bring down the prideful so that they could receive the Lord. You know, before a king or a prominent person came into a village or a city, a town, the people would fix things up. All the, you know, the rivets in the road would be fixed up. It would be major work if a king was coming to Chicago. I'm telling you, there's no way they'd fix all those rivets. But you know what? They'd fix up the roads. They straighten out the crooked places so they can just travel on a smooth road, beautiful landscape. You know, everything was perfect. The garbage was picked up. And John was getting the people's hearts ready to receive the Messiah. You need to fix those things, man. You need to get right with God. You need to return to Him. And I like what Isaiah says. He's going to bring salvation to all. It's not only to the Jews. That's just a glorious promise that God has given to us, even in the Old Testament. Well, verse 7 says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, I guess John wasn't a very good advanced man, huh? You don't want to call the people that you want to follow you brood of vipers. You're nothing but a snake. That's not really good. Not good PR. But John did. He was really honest. He was trying to stir the hearts of the people. It was a call to action, not just to come. Don't just follow me. Make sure you know why you're following me. You're just coming to watch? You're just sneaking around like a snake? Or you really have a change in heart, a changed life? John nails them on this. Because the Jews believed that Father Abraham stood at the gates of hell to pluck out every Jew, even an unbelieving Jew, from the gates of hell. Because hell was only created for Gentiles. And John says, "No, no, my friend. You got this all wrong. You've got this all wrong. You need to get your heart ready. Being a descendant of Abraham is not a ticket to heaven. Just as being a Catholic or a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Calvary Chapelite, it's not a ticket to heaven. It's a matter of the heart that is manifested in the action of your life, the fruit that you bear. That's what it's about. You know? Showing that you're a card-carrying member of this church or that church doesn't get you into heaven. It's a matter of the heart. Have you been adopted into the family of God? Oh, yes, Father, this one's mine. He's with me. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Can you imagine when you get to heaven? I mean, I'm sure we're going to be like Peter. You know, well, Peter spoke a lot. I don't know if we'll speak a lot. I think our mouths will just be hanging open going, "Oh, Lord, oh, I can't believe it. When I see your holiness, and I know how I was, and I know what you've given into my life, what a change. And it's not because of me and how good I am. It's because of you and how good you are. And your righteousness has been given to me." And I think we'll just be on our knees. And can you imagine worship in heaven? Wow. Oh, man. Can you imagine what worship? We got angels singing. You've got the believers singing. Can you imagine what that would sound like? Can you imagine the acoustics in heaven? God has great acoustics in heaven, I'm sure. It's going to sound so awesome as we praise and worship Him. I mean, you know, the first time I ever went to Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel at a pastor's retreat years ago, I was early 20s, man. No gray hair, lots of hair, though. Not probably more hair than I have now. I'll tell you what. When you got 3,000 people worshiping God. It is the most awesome thing in the world. When I go to the men's retreat, we'd be in that building and just all the men worshiping God. And I always thought, what if we multiply that by millions upon millions and worship? Oh, wow. Worshiping our Lord. Anyway, I can go on that. It's just such a neat thing to think about. Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Isn't that amazing? People say, "Oh, you can't talk about sin at church. You're going to offend people. You can't say this at church. You don't want to offend anyone." John says, "You're nothing but a bunch of snakes." What are the people? What do we need to do? How do we get right? What has to happen in our lives? You know what? He spoke the truth and the people received it. Did everyone know? The religious people didn't. Most of them didn't. But his message brought conviction upon their heart and they wanted to know, what do we do next? And isn't that what the good news is all about? Oh, receive Jesus. You need the good news. You're a sinner separated from God. What do I need to do? You need to get saved. You need to accept him into your life. Verse 11. He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Well, that sounds like a salvation by works. No, it's not. It's a salvation that works. It's the fruit that's manifested in your life. And John is saying, hey, don't be self-centered, be other-centered. Minister to people. That's the fruit. Again, he looks at then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." And tax collectors were hated people. They hated by the Jews. They collected money for Rome, taxes. Jews hated them with a passion. They would rip people off. And John tells him, hey, the evidence that there's a change in your life, you have a changed heart, is that you don't rip people off any longer. You treat people fairly. You only collect what's right. You don't rip them off. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Here are the soldiers, and John tells them, treat people kindly. Don't abuse your power that you have. Don't hurt people. Be satisfied in what you have. Don't let your position go to your head. Just be fair. Again, not a salvation by works, but a salvation that works. In verse 15, it says, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." John spoke with the power of the Holy Spirit, guys. Lives were changed. People wanted to know what to do. They wanted to know, hey, is John the Messiah? Could he be the one? There's a hunger for the things of God. And I think, as you have a hunger and you speak forth the truths of God, people will also catch that hunger. They'll desire to have what you have. I want to taste what what you're eating, what you're partaking of, the Lord. John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. John didn't exalt himself. He exalted Jesus, who was to come. The promise here of the overflowing of the Spirit of God in our lives for those who receive him. Also, though, the fire of judgment for those that don't. He's going to divide the true from the false, the wheat from the chaff. Verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. You see, Herod abused his power. He fell in love with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and got her to leave his wife, leave his brother Philip, and come with him and marry him. And John says, no, this is not right. I don't think he said it quite that way. But it kind of got Herod upset. It got Herodias very upset and got locked in prison. Don't let anything stop you from preaching the truth of God, truths of God with boldness. In a nation, in a world that calls good evil and evil good, steeped in immorality. We need to stand up for righteousness. It's not time to be silent. Everyone can speak all the immorality they want. We say, well, you know, that's wrong. Oh, you're just unloving. You're very judgmental. No. In fact, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't even share that with you. If I didn't care about you, I wouldn't even say that. You know, I'm amazed and shocked and disappointed over the Supreme Court's decision to say that virtual child pornography is perfectly legal. I don't know what is going through with these in the minds of these people. I wish we could vote them in and out, because I'd get rid of most of them. From the news reports I get, you can't tell the difference from real and virtual. So how do you know? Children abused. And what is it promoting? Sex with children. Do you think these guys are going to be satisfied with just watching it? You feed the flesh, and it's like an ugly monster, and it will grow and grow until it consumes your life. And these people see there's nothing wrong with it. We don't have the legal ability to stop it. Oh, don't be such a panty waste. Stand up for what's right once in a while. Who cares what the public says or the ACLU says? Stand up for what's right. I haven't had a soapbox in a while, so there it is. Verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." I find it interesting, Luke is the only one who speaks of Jesus praying here. Why? Because he's showing us the humanity of Jesus. Jesus the man. And again, we see the Trinity spoken of here, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God manifested in three distinct persons. You know, there's the Jesus-only people that say, well, you know, there's only Jesus. What do you do, throw his voice? You know, pull a dove out of his hat? No, they're in here for a reason, okay? It's not just empty words. Now, did Jesus need to be baptized? No, not at all. He was identifying with us, with sinful man, showing us we need to be transformed. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for serving. And I truly believe as we are obedient to the Lord, I believe he will tell us that he is well pleased in what we are doing. Well done, good and faithful servants. Continue doing the work. He cheers us on. Go. Go. I'm with you. Oh, the world may not. The world may be saying, boo, stop. But Jesus is there. And what more do you need? What do we sing tonight? Just give me Jesus. You can have all that the world has, but give me Jesus. And what more do you need? And folks, you're not alone. Because look at all of us here. And we're all cheering each other on, encouraging each other. Well, in verse 23... it says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Hillel. Keep in mind, just a note, that the priests could begin their service at the age of 30, according to Numbers chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. So here, Jesus was at the age of maturity and he begins his ministry. And the phrase, as was supposed, can be literally translated according to the law. Why? Well, because Jesus was adopted into the family of Joseph according to the law. Joseph was a stepdad to Jesus. And he was the son of Heli, I think is how you say it, by marriage. By marriage. And you'll see why I'm saying that in a moment, because this is not the lineage of Joseph that Luke is listing for us. And I'll tell you what, verses 24 through 28, or 38, you can read on your own and mess up those names just as good as I can, because I'm not going to do that, but I'll just give you an overview of it. When you study the genealogies here and in Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that after David, they differ. Why? Because Matthew has given us the genealogy or the lineage of Jesus Christ through his stepfather, Joseph. That's the legal line by adoption. Luke, on the other hand, gives us the genealogy or lineage of Jesus through his mother, Mary. Jesus' bloodline, you might say, to David. Now, why is that important to us? Well, because in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, and you don't have to turn there, you could read that on your own if you like, but God places a blood curse on the lineage of David through Solomon. Coniah is the one who has this blood curse placed upon his lineage, which is the lineage of David. This man is going to be childless. He's not going to prosper in his days. None of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. And I'm sure Satan was rejoicing. We did it! We did it. The Messiah cannot come because of the blood curse. Well, interestingly enough, Mary's lineage, though, goes from David's other son, Nathan, not Solomon, who has the kingly blood but not the curse. Rats, Satan says. God says, no sweat, I had a plan that way all along. And Jesus had the legal right to the throne from his stepfather Joseph, legally adopted into his family, had all the rights of Joseph without the curse, and the blood right to the throne through his mother Mary. What a great plan, isn't it? God had a perfect plan. Now, one last point before I close this evening. In verse 38, it says, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. Matthew only takes us back really to Abraham. Why? Well, Luke is showing us the humanity of Jesus. And thus he takes us back to the first man. He takes us back to Adam. Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So he takes us back to the father of the Jews, who is Abraham. Isn't that amazing how God does that? The little details are really the big details that God puts in his word. One last point, one last thought. A Bible translator to a distant tribe saved these genealogies for last because he thought them the least important part of the Gospels. But when he finally finished them last of all, the tribesmen were astonished. They told the translator, "You mean to tell us this Jesus was a real person with real ancestors? We had no idea." Yeah, he was real. He wasn't like the Gnostics think, you know, just spirit floating above the ground. In fact, John nails that point in his first gospel, or in his first epistle. We've seen, we've touched, we heard. How do you touch Casper the ghost? Jesus was real. He walked this earth. God became flesh. Oh, he existed in eons past. For eternity, just as the Father, just as the Holy Spirit. But he became flesh and blood. He stepped into the time-space domain. Why? For us. It's the only way our sins could be, we could be cleansed of our sins. That's the love that God had for us. Can you imagine that? That's how much he loved us. This child born in a manger was born to die for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it's a comfort to us, it encourages us, it strengthens us, it shows us, Lord, that we just need to surrender to you, to trust in your promises, trust in your word, to walk by faith, not to let fear and anxiety cause us to be paralyzed, and to just, Lord, ask you to help us to continue to grow in wisdom and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would proclaim that good news to a world that doesn't have any good news, that we'd be given the peace of God through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit for the work, and use us mightily. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.